It's been a very interesting week, and the math just doesn't add up. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principles and Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
I'm very glad to be back with you, Barry. I'm always glad to be back with you and back with the audience that listens to our little podcast and our little broadcast.
Well, yes, and you know, our broadcast is you know, small but hopefully mighty. we like doing things, but
we like to think.
And the one thing you and I both have always said is it doesn't seem like we're ever at a loss for things to talk about.
Oh gosh, no.
And especially when you're talking about the intersection of faith and belief and policy and practice. Specifically in the areas of politics, it really does create quite a bit of fodder for discussion. But the biggest thing I think that's been created is hopefully a sense or an awareness among the folks that listen to us of really needing to think through these issues from that biblical perspective. You know, look at the long-term implications, not just the short-term, but the long-term implications of things or where the culture seems to be heading, and knowing how to, as the Scripture says, to rightly divide God's Word and to give an answer to those who question, you know, the hope you have in you. Because, you know, if you look around all the things that are going on, Chuck, both, you know, politically and within the culture and even within the church, sometimes it's very easy for people to lose that long-term perspective, and that long-term perspective, obviously, biblically, is that God is sovereignly in control, and he already has the end planned out from before the beginning, so there's nothing whatsoever that happens on the face of the planet at any time that surprises God or forces him to change his plans. And he's given us what his plan is in his word. So, you know, those are our blueprints there as believers in Christ. And we above anybody have hope because we don't hope in a political savior. We don't hope in a, you know, change of legislation that's going to magically make all of our troubles disappear. You know, we don't hope on a white knight riding in on a steed, to battle the dragon because, well, that's already been done for us. you know, Christ himself has defeated hell and Satan and death itself through his life, his work, and his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension to glory. So we really have a lot of hope. So that's the reason why, you know, even as we're looking at these things that are happening around us in the culture and politics, etc., we don't despair. We may sometimes shake our heads in sad amazement or amusement at the foolishness sometimes of human thinking, but we know that God is our sovereign Lord, and he is in control of these things, and so whatever comes to pass is part of his plan. As Romans 8:28 reassures us that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, you know, as we delve into these things, I mean, sometimes if people like jump in the middle of it, they may think, man, it's really bad, isn't it? I mean, look at all this stuff going on. Look at all these people doing all these bad things. But yet, we don't really sit here in wringing our hands in despair and say, oh, woe is us, what shall we do? Because we have the confidence and the hope of the resurrected Savior and the promises of his word. To go on, and we really are just trying to help people to help gain that type of hope and that type of confidence by going back and saying, you know, God's word is true, it's active, it's living, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is the final arbiter of both our faith and our practice, and that includes not just our practice in our churches and our homes, but our practices in our businesses and in our politics as well.
Well, you just laid out a very succinct proposition on essentially laying out Pauline Christianity. Now, it gets called Paul.
Oh, gosh. Was that succinct? I was trying to burn some
air. No, it was succinct. I mean, well, let's face it. I mean, all you got to do is read the Apostle Paul and see one of those entire chapter long sentences with like 9 commas in it, you know, 8 dependent clauses. But the fact is that what you laid out is actual biblical Christianity. But here's the problem. There is an element inside Christianity, and it's involved in a lot of the seeker movements. It's involved in a lot of the emergent movements. Parts of the liberal movement who essentially want to chuck that. I mean, you stated openly, laid out God's sovereignty in these issues, and there are people that are who consider themselves within the veil of Christianity who reject the idea that God is sovereign, that God knows what will happen, that God acts sovereignly. And in fact, there is an entire movement based on people like William Lane Craig with his Molinist idea. In other words, a Molinism or middle knowledge. That is that God knows what you might do, but not necessarily what you'll do. And therefore, he has to react to what you do.
Now, which then makes who God then?
Well, makes you God, of course, because after all,
of course it does.
Because what it does is it makes it possible for you to change God's course of action. So what it does is it calls God's sovereignty into question, and that there are an entire chain of things. You know, is God sovereign in salvation? Well, the answer is no, you are, because, you know, you can force God to do things that he doesn't necessarily want to do. Folks, we're talking about the sovereign creator of the universe, the person who basically created something from nothing. That's a difficult concept for people to understand, especially in a world where, you know, cultural things always slip in and make things difficult for Christians to maintain a biblical worldview, right? I mean, that's just the way of the world. Satan always... I've been teaching a class, by the way, Providence Presbyterian Church on Summit Road in Pataskala, Ohio, if you want to come take my Sunday school class. We start at 9:45 and end at 10:45. I'm teaching a class on Galatians. We're going into Galatians 4, but I taught a class on Galatians where I basically... have been talking about the sovereignty of God. If you reject the sovereignty of God, then anything goes. It's you cannot walk away.
And must go, because if you reject God's sovereignty, then there is no control over the universe, and so anything can happen.
You know, God's just sitting there with his head in his hands, weeping over the things that we do, and he really wishes we'd come back and do the right thing, but he can't figure out how to get us to do that. I think that's the most absurd scenario I've ever heard in my life. This is part of the quote-unquote mere Christianity movement wherein, you've got a lot of people that like emergence who are calling for the end of Pauline Christianity, the end of certainty of God's existence and his sovereignty. If we can't be certain about God, now does that mean as humans we don't occasionally have a doubt regarding our own salvation? My gosh, it says Paul's rather clear: work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Does that mean you're not saved if you're saved? Well, the answer is no. What it means is that you better be thinking about this all the time, because you have to answer to the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you have to answer for the things that you do. But the fact is that Jesus Christ covers that particular, that part of your life, your sin. He is in you, you are in him. Therefore, God considers you part of him. And since Christ is his perfect son who fulfilled the law perfectly for you and took upon the curse, for non-compliance with his law on himself, and suffered the consequences of being abandoned by God, you know, at, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the reason he was forsaken was because he became the curse of sin for us. This is Paul's entire message, by the way, in the book of Galatians. And what had gone on was that the Galatians were preaching a form of self-sovereignty. You might not think of it this way, but this is exactly what it is. They were teaching a form of the idea was that they had to be circumcised, that the to be true Christians, the Gentiles had to be circumcised and had to follow the dietary laws. Okay, what does that say about Christ's sacrifice, Barry?
Well, basically it says that it wasn't sufficient.
Yeah, exactly.
If you have to continue to do a work in order to gain salvation, then Christ's sacrifice of himself upon the cross for us was empty and meaningless. You know, that's once for all means that. It means once, only once and for all time, and so there never has to be another. So, and I understand that because, you know, you've got a whole flavor even of evangelical Christianity that's always after, you know, the, oh, we got to restore and rebuild the temple. And it's like, well, no, you don't. That's actually a heresy because that Christ is the temple, you know. That's the whole point. Christ comes into our lives and our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's where it resides.
That's part of the Galatian error, the idea that there are two paths to salvation. Instead of just the one path. Jesus Christ is pretty clear. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But if you talk to certain strains of evangelical, especially end times, serious, almost cultic end times aficionados, they will tell you that no, that there are people who have a different deal. And all they have to do is... you know, they're the first chosen ones, and therefore they're all part of the deal to get into heaven. And I always ask, so they need Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, how do you propose they get it if you tell them they have a separate deal, that all they have to do is you know, go back to the Jewish law? Is that not the you know, I often is that not the sin of essentially adherence to the law? And who can adhere to the law perfectly? I mean, Paul is very clear in his letters that you cannot stick to the law perfectly. It cannot be done. There's one person that's done it, period. And that person was divine. You are not divine. You are looked upon as justified in him as long as you are in him and he is in you. And that's why we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because, you know, that's what the whole self-doubt about your salvation is. However, the Holy Spirit is there. What's one of the names of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. What does he comfort you over? Your self-doubts about your salvation.
Exactly.
And that is a true comfort. That's why we have to be careful, and I follow a I don't follow I pay attention to some people who are involved in evangelical work. You know, I like R.C. Sproul. I like a lot of the people at Ligonier Ministries. I am a listener to John MacArthur. I have trouble with some of John MacArthur's, for instance. John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. I am not. I think his interpretation of the book of Revelation is silly. But I believe that his understanding of the gospel and God's sovereignty and how you get saved is right square on. His soteriology is square on. And so, yes, do I listen to him? Yes. I follow people who are Reformed Baptist. When I say follow, I mean I'm not somebody who says they never make a mistake and they're perfect and their theology is absolutely perfect and that there's never any trouble. No, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in infant baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant to infants. Reformed Baptists believe in believer's baptism only. That raises theological issues. So I would be in disagreement with that. Do I think he's not? The people aren't saved because they believe in believer's baptism only? No, it's a disagreement. And John MacArthur says the same thing. I have lots of Presbyterian friends. Don't consider them heretics because they don't believe in believer's baptism only. You know, there are all kinds of things, and I've been paying attention to some strong debates going on inside the Christian community, having to do with how you approach people of other faiths. For instance, how do you preach the word to Muslims? And I've been a listener to a guy who's a Reformed Baptist, oh gosh, for pretty close to 20 years, who is currently involved in doing debates and doing dialogues with Muslims in the hope that he can make what Christianity actually believes understood. And what is he getting for his effort? Well, he's getting pilloried. And what you begin to notice when you listen to the people who were pillorying him is the idea that Muslims are unreachable and we shouldn't even be trying. And in fact, it has reached the level of going from a righteous concern and fear of Islam to Islamophobia. Now, when I say a fear of Islam, are there people within Islam that mean us harm? Yes, there are. Is it everybody? No, it's not. But everybody wants to lump all Muslims together and say they all want to kill us. No, they don't all want to kill us. Do they all want us to convert to Islam? Sure they do. Do we all want them to convert to Christianity? Well, for real Christians, we do. Yeah.
I guess that's interesting that you brought that particular thing up, because that's one of the things that has kind of bothered me in seeing some of this back and forth, because I've been paying a little bit of attention to this too. And that's that whole idea that you have a number of folks in those certain avenues, certain communities, that basically are just really flat out saying, we don't want to evangelize and try to save people in the Muslim faith. Who's being more of a denier of the truth of God's word and following him as we're called to do? Is it the folks who are trying to, make some inroads with Muslims, or is it the folks who basically are just saying, well, all Muslims are bad categorically, and so therefore, just that's it?
Well, that's a frightening place to be.
I've always found that to be very interesting how that works.
That's a frightening place to be, and some people will actually say, well, I support missionaries in the Middle East. Okay, why don't you support missionaries in Europe and North and South America and Australia and Southern Africa, because that's what these people are doing. They're doing missionary work. What they're being accused of doing is making concessions to Muslims in order to try to appease them. And the answer is that's not the case. If you actually listen to the dialogues, now the person I'm talking about is James White. If you listen to the dialogues, especially with the one he's getting the most flack over right now, is a dialogue he had in a Christian church with a guy named Yasser Qadhi.
That's the reason why he's getting the flack, is because they held it in the church.
They held it in the church. And it was essentially, they both started out, Yasser Qadhi was not, he said, do I want every Christian to convert to Islam? Yes. And James White said, do I want every Muslim to convert to Christianity? Yes. Do we have common ground? And the answer is, well, no, we don't. I mean, they both came out directly and said,
exactly,
we really don't have common ground. When you start a discussion like that, okay, fine. When you take that into consideration, when you listen to the answers and to the questions, a real communication happens. When St. Paul went to Athens and preached on the Areopagus, was he preaching to people who were open to the gospel? Well, there were two groups. One group was what you would probably call liberals. They were willing to listen to anything. There was another group,
right,
It was the Stoics and the Epicureans, and I can't remember which is which now. One group was basically like ultra conservative and says this man speaks nonsense. It's all drivel. Well, Islam right now is saying this man speaks nonsense. It's all drivel. Did the Greeks eventually come to Christianity? Oh, yes, they did. How'd they do it? By guys like Paul, who went among them and preached the truth. Now, what James White's being accused of is not preaching the truth. And I'm okay, so you're not in a Muslim's face calling him a liar and telling him he's going to go to hell. James White and Yasser Qadhi actually had that discussion, and each said that they thought the other was going to hell.
Yep.
I mean, what more can be done?
Not a whole lot. I mean, when it gets right down to it, that's pretty much the extent of what can be done, or what extent you can do evangelism. I mean, obviously, we're not Christians, especially James White, are not going to try to force people to come to Christ, because that's not the call. That's not the call of the gospel. Call of the gospel is not, you know, you're going to repent, says me, or else we're going to have to drop a hammer on you. You know, that whole thing is not the structure that Christianity takes. But, you know, to say honestly, yes, we can dialogue, we can talk about differences. My differences are going to be great with you. I cannot come to an agreement with you because I believe that the Muslim expression is a false gospel, yeah, because it is ex-biblical. Those are honest things to do. And if that's done in a church setting, I honestly think that the detractors are really missing more of the major point than maybe anything else. And that is that oftentimes those discussions and debates are to reinforce the people in the audience's belief and their faith, rather than to, you know, give the Muslim an opportunity to proselytize to the people in the church, because oftentimes people in church are dealing under some false concepts about what Christianity is really all about.
Oh, and absolutely.
I think these are great, great times to change that framework.
Well, here's one of the things that guys like White are pointing out, which is throwing some people into a frenzy. First of all, not only do Christians not understand Islam almost at all, and I will plead guilty to that. You know, I'm guilty of it being a big black hole in which I understand a very few things, and I understand them from a sort of a polemic viewpoint. I'd like to know more. This is why I pay attention to this debate. But also, Christians are woefully ignorant of their own faith. Woefully.
Mm-hmm.
They don't really understand Christianity all that well. Which is why we teach classes like the Book of Galatians in Sunday school. So again, I don't know. Barry, did your church have Sunday school?
Actually, our church really is so small, we don't really do Sunday school. We just have, sermon, then we have a great discussion afterwards with everybody staying, because, you know, again, we're small and it's sort of a family type feel. Well, so we really every Sunday do have a Sunday school, but it usually takes the form of just wrestling with the concepts that we talked about during the sermon.
That is a Sunday school, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it doesn't. Yeah, you don't have a Sunday. Large, yeah. Your elders don't sit around and decide what book you're going to look at, or what direction you want to steer. But it's being steered by a pastor and the elders, who basically the elders are in support of the pastor or your teaching elder or whoever. I'm assuming you have an exhortation, because I think you've got a ruling elder who's acting as a teaching elder. Isn't that the way it works in your church?
Who's licensed to preach. Yes.
Right, right, yeah. It's similar in the OPC, your PCA. In the OPC, essentially a ruling elder can take the pulpit, but he can't preach, he exhorts.
Well,
we're not
nearly as I think a stickler for that,
yeah,
as the OPC is. You know, we basically license men to preach, yeah, and Some of them are, you know, licentiates who are learning and they need to, you know, have some pulpit time in order to fulfill the background requirements for being licensed.
Yeah.
All the men are ordained and, you know, are apt to preach. So that's kind of where we are.
That's the deal. And, this is why I think Sunday school is important. If you want to know more about your faith and you're in a good, solid church that does good, solid teaching, don't deprive yourself of the opportunity to go to Sunday school. A lot of people skip out on Sunday school. I don't need it. I want to sleep in, or they'll have different reasons. Don't cheat yourself. I've been a Sunday school attender and teacher for, about 30 years, I guess. Now, when I was a little kid, of course, I went to Sunday school. That was an important part of my development. If I just went to the sermon or in the churches we went to when I was real little, the kids went to kids' church. In the OPC, at least our OPC church, we don't do that. The children go to the service, so we're a full family worship. So the bottom line is don't cheat yourself out of understanding your denomination and your faith by skipping Sunday school. It's an important part of the learning process, and you really do need to learn a lot about your own faith. I know that every time I teach a class, I learn something new. I'm teaching on Galatians. Having read the book several times, I never read it in the depth that I read it to teach it. I didn't hit the commentaries as hard as I do when I teach it. I've been reading a lot of John Calvin's commentaries, a lot of Matthew Henry's commentaries, a lot of Philip Ryken's commentaries, all very helpful in understanding some phrases and things that Paul talks about that are important to understand about the faith. And this is something that a lot of Christians don't do. I believe it, therefore that's enough. And they're right, it is enough. But does God want us to be sloppy about understanding the intricacies of his word? I don't think so.
Well, no, of course not, and it says so very clearly, basically, that we're supposed to be individuals who understand the truth and who know it and who rightly divide the word of God. It says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who can rightly handle the word. So, yes, we're called to that. That's not optional. That's basically part of our calling.
Yeah, so... we weren't really setting out to talk about this.
That's all right. I mean, we're going to get to a couple of our other things here in just a minute, but let's go for this.
But yeah, I think it's an important, we can't just knee jerk and say, well, James White gave a pulpit to a Muslim. No, he didn't. He did not give a pulpit to a Muslim. He didn't let him preach on Sunday. He had a discussion with a Muslim in a church. That's an entirely different thing. I'm a ruling elder, and my pastor, he didn't even ask me about this. They had someone who was a preacher in a different denomination. I'm not even sure the guy was ordained. It's that kind of preaching where you can basically pick up the Bible, learn a little bit, and start preaching. He said, well, I would like to have your pulpit one Sunday. And my pastor said, I'm sorry, there's just no chance you can ever stand in our pulpit. That can't be done. You're too rigid, was the reply. You're far too rigid.
Too rigid. Well, yeah, it's like, well, no, we're called to protect the flock. And
exactly. Our job as elders is to, A, make sure that all worship and sermons are included in worship. Again, a lot of people don't understand that. A sermon is a part of the worship, along with the communion, collection, singing of hymns and psalms, praying. The whole thing is part of the service, and we're charged with doing it decently and in order, and we're also charged to protect the flock. And since we have no idea what that guy would preach on, I know what my pastor is going to talk about.
Right.
And I have no idea what that guy would talk about. No idea whatsoever. He might tell them that all I have to do is send in all their, you know, a big hunk of their money and they're going to prosper, for all I know. You know, I don't know anything about it, and which is a lie.
And that works well for a small percentage of the people, usually the ones who are telling you to send the money to them.
Well, yes. Some people do get rich on that system.
Yeah, they do. Sadly enough, it does happen.
Yeah. So, again, you can't understand that unless you understand the sections of both the Old and the New Testament. I know people who are want to, oh, that Old Testament was so rigid in the worship. And I go, do you not understand that that was the model? Yeah, we don't do some of the things that they did, but the fact is they have modern equivalents in the Protestant church. That's why we're supposed to do things decently and in order. Presbyterians do sprinkle baptism of infants because it's the essentially the sprinkling of the blood on the congregation by the priest after the sacrifice of the bull. We have reasons for doing these things. It's not all just arbitrary, came up with in the Middle Ages, and we don't understand why we do it. Presbyterians understand why they do things, and other denominations as well. Not to disparage necessarily other people who do the liturgical services.
All right, now that you just have created a good segue, and I do want to jump over so we can segue on this. You just said that people do this so that you understand why you should do something.
Right.
That's one of the reasons why we talk about the biblical application to politics, because oftentimes politicians do things where there's no real explanation for why they do them.
Yes.
Case in point is this week, Chuck. You've got a situation where now for the third time, you have had the United States Senate stand at the precipice of a monumental decision, and because of the lack of, a plan or a reason why things should be done a certain way, have backed away from it. I'm talking about the repeal. You notice I'm not talking about the replacement, just the repeal of the Affordable Care Act, or a la Obamacare.
Yeah.
The recreation of the American healthcare system done by socialist Marxists under Barack Obama and acceded to by, people who have no courage, they have no fortitude, and they really have no direction. And that would be pretty much most of the Republican leadership caucus in Congress. You had Mitch McConnell, who's the Senate Majority Leader, for lack of a better term, have basically now come forward, and honestly, Chuck, I'm starting to think it might be slightly more intentional than not of bringing forth these provisions, number one, by not developing them in secret, throwing them out there for the Senate to vote on, giving them less than maybe 24 hours to actually try to digest what the changes are. Started to sound familiar. Sounds like what the Democrats did during the Obama administration.
Yep.
And then, calling for a vote and watching the vote get tanked and watch it lose. I mean, first of all, it was we're going to bring they were going to bring this full piece up, and then they had to back away from that because, well, John McCain got ill, as we talked about, with the announcement of his brain tumor, et cetera, and removal of a blood clot over his eye. So they backed away. So then they came back, and Tuesday, to thunderous applause, John McCain does his dramatic reentrance into the Senate to go and to cast votes to close debate, to move forward to actually discussing the bill that they had in front of them. And, of course, that vote was a 50-50 tie. And if you remember, Democrats only have 48 votes in the United States Senate. So two Republican members basically voted not to continue forward to hear the bill. I think those two were Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski.
I beg for with you that they're the labeled Democrats are only 48, but actual Democrats are more like 54.
Well, actually, no, I take that back. Labeled Democrats are 48, and there are two socialists who caucus with the Democrats. So you're right. So, yeah, that's right. It was a 50-50 split, which means that, I mean, there are 52 Republicans, so they had to go over. There's like 46 Dems, two independents, and 52 Republicans in the Senate right now. So two Republicans had to go over and vote with the Dems and the socialist independents, which are Bernie Sanders and Angus King from Maine. So it took the vice president, who in the case of a tie in the Senate has to come in to cast the deciding vote, as president of the Senate, because that's his title. Part of, you know, the office of vice president is he also is the president of the Senate. He doesn't have a regular vote. He only votes in the cases of ties. So he had to come in and break the tie, and he broke the tie in favor of moving forward to hear the bill. Well, what they did was they brought up the full repeal bill, which is just a straight up, we are just going to defund, crash, and get rid of all the provisions of Obamacare right now, and then we'll work on, you know, another procedure later on to, you know, rebuild something different. Well, we have, you know, we've talked about, and Chuck, on previous programs with other issues that have gone on historically in the United States Congress, and it's always in the United States Senate that this happens, that we have what we call a gang of eight that usually shows up to block something that's a major reform that would actually be beneficial for the American people and for the Constitution and for our constitutional form of government. But because of whatever their own thinking, special interests around them, or just because they really, really are in the wrong party, you usually have eight Republicans who side with the Democrats in the minority and block anything from happening. And that's what happened with the full repeal provision, was that you had eight Republicans, and God help us all, one of those eight Republicans was our own Rob Portman from Ohio, our Republican United States Senator here, who basically decided that he didn't want full repeal, even though he was one of at least seven of those eight members who, during the last session, when a full repeal provision was brought before the United States Senate, voted in favor of full repeal, knowing full well that the president was going to veto that bill and that there would not be enough votes to get to 60 votes to override a presidential veto. And so, therefore, it made it a safe vote. You vote saying, I voted to kill Obamacare, knowing full well you never have to kill Obamacare because you won't, or they won't provide, and you won't, you know, be encouraging them to provide 60 votes to override the president's veto on it. Well, it's a new day. You got a Republican president who basically wants the program scrapped and wants something else. Now you're in a quandary if you're a Rob Portman, who's basically been talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, he can talk a great deal about, you know, being conservative and doing all these things, but then he wants to, you know, also go along and have it, you know, where he can stroke probably insurers and big money donors and everybody else to get something out of it in order to feather his own nest by blocking the repeal. Now, it's very interesting because I have a quote from our good senator, and I'll tell you who the other seven are in a minute. But I wanted to read the quote from the senator. We're going to give fair opportunity here. I want to read the quote the senator gave on his official Facebook page, on Senator Rob Portman Facebook page, and he stated it this way. He said, and this was on Wednesday, he says, I voted against today's Obamacare repeal-only amendment. I have said consistently that I support repealing and replacing Obamacare, and I voted to do so last night. I'm not giving up on doing both of those things, because we now have 19 counties in Ohio without a single health insurer, and 27 with just one. Repealing this law without any replacement would leave tens of thousands of Ohioans stranded without health insurance and everyone with higher costs. We need to roll up our sleeves and come up with a better health care system. Just kicking the can down the road adds more uncertainty to the failed status quo, and according to all the experts I talked to, that means higher premiums, higher deductibles, and more insurance companies leaving Ohio. We need a rescue plan for Ohio families who are suffering under the status quo, not one that makes the healthcare system worse for Ohio families. And he goes on and says, I will continue to fight for a better healthcare system that lowers the cost of coverage and provides access to quality care while protecting the most vulnerable in our society. I will continue to work with my colleagues on positive solutions that make our healthcare system work better for all Ohioans. Okay, Chuck, unquote, that is his statement on why he voted against a repeal.
It's absurd.
Well, of course it's
on its face.
Go ahead.
On its face. The price of health care has skyrocketed under Obamacare. It has not become cheaper. I mean, this is absolutely
absurd. It's become
cheaper
for those who get the subsidy from the federal government and basically get their health care paid for.
And what's it done for the rest of us? The rest of the middle class who basically has to pay the bill.
That's who pays the bill. That's you got it.
Yeah. The fact is, thanks, Rob. If you really want to do something about making healthcare cheaper, get out of it. And I mean get out of Medicare and Medicaid as well. I realize that's a third rail. That's what has caused the problem that we have. The vestiges, the framework for socialized medicine happened when we passed Medicare and Medicaid. In 1965. And since 1965, you can look at a chart and see what's happened to the cost of healthcare. Why has the cost of healthcare gone up? Okay, you look at laws like HIPAA. You now have to have experts on staff in a medical practice just to take care of the HIPAA regulations. Let's see, HIPAA, Health Insurance Plan Protection Act, isn't that the HIPAA? Essentially what it is, if you look at HIPAA, it was a way to keep your wife from finding out your medical information when she desperately needs to get it, but the government can come in and get it at any point. In other words, it was free access to your health care by the government, no access at all by your family. It's absurd. You now have full-time staffers that have to deal with paperwork having to do with insurance, dealing with insurance companies. We just had someone in church who had a severe kidney problem. A tumor had been seen on top of his kidney, a growth that needed to be checked, and they needed to take a picture with a dye. Well, the guy is allergic to shellfish, so they can't use the dye. The normal dye, so they had to find a different dye. The insurance company wouldn't pay for it. Why? Because it's not reasonable and customary. Okay, that's the insurance company's deal, and that should be a private matter of negotiating with that. You when you go to a healthcare insurer, look, I don't want to be turned down. Are you going to do that when I sign up for this plan? What the government wants to do is say, no, you can't do that at all. And we have to spread the costs around to everybody else. You can't spread the cost around to everybody else. Look, we've talked about this and talked about it and talked about it. You cannot eliminate the idea of pre-existing conditions and keep healthcare inexpensive.
Of course not.
It's just the bottom line, Barry. I don't understand why people can't. You cover everything. This is why 60-year-old men, if I were to go on an Obamacare plan, I would have to buy a maternity plan. Do you think I'm going to get pregnant? I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. We've all heard the stories about amazing man gives birth to baby, and you find out that the man is actually a woman who's a transgender, which, of course, there is no such thing as transgender. It's a mental illness where gender dysphoria. Mm-hmm. The fact is that if Rob Portman really was seriously serious about cutting the cost, we'd go back to a private enterprise system, and we would encourage churches to get back into running hospitals, and we would encourage counties to continue to run the county system, because that's basically where you end up if you could not afford hospitalization and you needed it, you ended up in a county hospital where essentially your problem was handled locally. That's the system we need to go back to, not this thing where We tax. And that's what McCain and Collins and the entire Democratic caucus and Snow and everybody who voted Portman.
I want to bring some more news into this because we now have a little bit more light on more of the actual real reason Rob Portman voted against repeal.
Right.
Because he made another statement just less than a day ago. And I scrolled up and I found this on his official Facebook page. And here's the quote, Chuck. Quote, "I will support legislation to move this process to a House-Senate conference because I believe we need to repeal and replace Obamacare. This law isn't working for Ohio families and small businesses who've seen their premiums and deductibles skyrocket. Throughout this debate, I have fought for Ohio priorities, including adding to the Senate replacement bill an unprecedented $45 billion in new resources for opioid treatment and $100 billion to help low-income Americans get high-quality, affordable health care. I will continue to fight for those priorities in a House Senate conference and fight for a better healthcare system that lowers the cost of coverage, provides access to quality care, and protects the most vulnerable in our society." End quote. This is Senator Portman. The real reason, he wants to spend more money. And yes, he wants to spend money on the two areas where his buddy, Governor John Kasich, has basically hooked himself and is floundering, and that is dumping more money into Medicaid expansion.
Yep.
Because those two priorities are all part of the Medicaid expansion population. Otherwise, able-bodied adults who are addicted to opioids and expanding the base of the low-income Americans to get health care, i.e. to expand the base out to get to become the Santa Claus, hoping that that will encourage people to cross over and vote for you, which is what the Medicaid expansion was in the first place.
Of course. It was an appeal to the welfare state. Vote for me.
Yep. And that's exactly where it was. So Portman's here basically defending his buddy John Kasich. Now, again, like I said, there was a Gang of Eight who basically killed this repeal idea, and Portman was one of the keys among them. But you also had Shelley Moore Capito from West Virginia. You had Susan Collins from Maine. You had Dean Heller from Nevada. You had John McCain from Arizona. Lisa Murkowski from Alaska. And Lamar Alexander from Tennessee, who happens to be the chairman of the Senate Health Committee. Now, if you count, that's only seven. But I said a gang of eight because, as you and I talked about offline, Chuck, these seven wouldn't have been able to get away with this had their leader not allowed it.
Right.
And Mitch McConnell is the eighth member of this gang of eight because that way McConnell can put his hands up in the air and say, well, we tried, but we couldn't get it done, so we have to go and do the other thing, which we've been wanting to do all along, which is create our own system of people being dependent upon government. I'm sure Rob Portman will probably get his way, at least in a vote or two, to add hundreds of billions of dollars in more spending to expand the Medicaid population probably in a number of states like Ohio. And I know that for sure because when last night, we're taping this on Friday mornings, this was on Thursday night, McConnell brought forward another version called the Skinny Repeal, which basically rolled back some of the mandates, including the penalties on individuals who do not get the mandatory minimum insurance called for under the ACA. You know, just so you're not getting a bill for $15,000 to $20,000 from the IRS or from the government because you chose not to pay exorbitant rates for basically health care that really isn't much better than, you know, you taking care of it by going down to the corner drugstore and buying some hydrogen peroxide and some gauze bandages to take care of all your issues. You know, that's when that came up last night, it was killed by a 51 to 49 vote. And who were the 51? Well, it was the 46 Democrats, the two socialists. So that's 48. And three Republicans. And those three Republicans are Susan Collins, who has always voted against, even when it would have been safe to vote, yes, I want to repeal it. She didn't. She's voted to expand it because, well, she's a progressive. She's a liberal in the Republican Party. Lisa Murkowski from Alaska, who is also a screaming liberal, who acts like, you know, who runs when she runs as a conservative. And it's interesting because those two, Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski, well, Collins doesn't have to run for re-election until 2020. And Murkowski doesn't have to until 2022. She's sort of like Rob Portman, you know? She's got another 5 years to for the voters to kind of, their memories to get a little fuzzy on her role in these things. And then, of course, the third vote, the 51 vote who took it over and killed it, was Senator John McCain. Now, I found that interesting as well, Chuck, because there was a quote from Senator McCain in relation to the reason why he voted no. And it had something to do, and I'm trying to pull it up. I saw it earlier, but I just am not sure. No, here it is. I found it. Okay. And this was in Bloomberg Politics. And this is why McCain says he voted against even the skinny repeal, which would have offered some relief and, you know, postponed penalties and mandates back about 3 or 4 years while they worked on, you know, working with the House to try to actually do the thing that they promised when they were campaigning in 16, which is to get rid of it. And here's the quote. We must now return to the correct way of legislating and send the bill back to committee, hold hearings, receive input from both sides of the aisle, heed the recommendations of nation's governors, and produce a bill that finally delivers affordable health care for the American people. Quote, we must do the hard work our citizens expect of us and deserve, unquote. For those who aren't familiar, one of John McCain's closest buddies during this whole process, Ohio Governor
John Kasich. Yes.
who McCain has taken to international events in Munich, Germany, security conferences as his guest, who, you know, they're in constant contact. So when he says his nation's governors, I also wanted to look up, I didn't know where the Arizona governor was on the repeal.
Yeah.
I didn't have a chance to look it up before we got on the air, but I kind of think that possibly, Jan Brewer, you know, back in 2013 chose to jump into the Medicaid expansion. Okay. But it's interesting. She was, I'll jump into Medicaid expansion, but I'm opposed to Obamacare. In other words, back to that point, Brewer was showing that she was more than happy with talking out of
John,
both sides of her mouth.
John Kasich said the same thing.
Yep.
I oppose Obamacare. I want Medicaid expansion. Medicaid expansion is Obamacare.
Yep. Now, this is interesting because I did find it. Okay. Yeah, this was from a couple of years ago. But the Arizona governor, Doug Ducey, who is the current governor after Jan Brewer got them into the expansion, basically signed provisions of law to basically pare back the Obamacare subsidies. Now, of course, it was triggered by if the court decides to limit the availability of the subsidies in states that haven't fully implemented health care reform. But at least he's basically saying that we're going to try to keep away from getting into Obamacare completely. So it's interesting to find out how Ducey feels about his own U.S. senator going in there and basically gutting a bill that would have done just that for the state of Arizona. But he's doing it for the nation's governors, Chuck. I mean, that's McCain. He's doing it for the nation's governors, just not his own. Which makes it more sensible while you're starting to hear from many people. I saw this floated out there on a number of political Facebook pages, an idea about bringing back a repeal of the 17th Amendment.
Yes, it's time. It's past time.
The whole direct election of senators and putting it back in the hands of governors and the legislature to appoint the U.S. Senate members to Congress.
Give the states a voice in the federal government once again. That's the whole point of the way the Senate was elected in the past. Was that the state legislature directed how the the two Senate seats would be filled. Now, in some cases, some of the newer Western states that came in the mid to late 19th century, before the passage of the 17th Amendment, they allowed for a direct election. But that was the choice of the legislature or the choice of the people of the state when they put together their state constitutions. That's within their purview. But the fact is, the way it was designed was that the state legislature could appoint and recall a senator at any time. And in fact, that's the way it worked. For instance, during a couple of different national bank crises, a number of senators were recalled because the state legislators had basically said, you've become far too familiar and friendly with banking interests. So you're coming home and being replaced. That's the bottom line. Yeah. So basically you've got federal senators who are essentially dictating to their home state based on the musings of people from other states who they're best friends with. Well, what's wrong with this picture? That's not the way it's supposed to work.
Right. He's not representing the state of Arizona. That's absolutely right. And if you look at the legislature in Ohio and the numbers in Ohio, he's really not even representing Ohio. He's representing John Kasich, because that Kasich wants to desperately hold on to the Medicaid expansion dollars and actually, force people to have to pay for that by not through the state having to raise taxes, et cetera, but the federal government providing a big slush fund of money. And of course, Portman was trying to deliver that $145 billion minimum. And again, when I saw that second statement, I thought, well, there it is. It's like, well, you can't have it both ways, Rob. You can't spend more money and create more government control and then create it where it's more affordable and there's better access and better quality.
You can't.
Those things don't work together.
Yeah. You're not gonna make it cheaper. Okay. Your whole plan is designed to fail. And the fact is, you can't keep piling on the deficit. I mean, we're feeling the effects right now of the huge growth of the deficit under the last person to sit in the presidency. And these guys are supposed to be dismantling that. They promised us they were going to dismantle it. John McCain ran on the idea of at least tacitly, of repealing Obamacare. Did he do it? No.
No, not in any way, shape, or form.
And he had no intention of ever getting involved in that, ever. That's the bottom line. John McCain is a liar. He's an inveterate liar. He will do anything because he is one of those. He's an egomaniac who thinks the only person who can do the job is him. And unfortunately, a lot of these guys are in that boat.
Well, he better find a way to become immortal, because given his concurrent health condition, there won't be anybody doing the job if that's true. Probably sooner rather than later.
There are plenty of people who can do this job. There have been people, good conservatives, who ran against him and were simply broomed out because he played I'm a veteran, I've been in the job,
war
I'm experienced,
hero,
I'm a war
POW,
hero,
yes.
that whole business.
And we give him a lot of credit for, standing up and doing the right thing then, but what he's done since then has become an obstructionist, a conciliator, and an appeaser of his political enemies, which is exactly 180 degrees opposite of what he did when he was in the military.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, guess what? We're out of time.
Oh, gosh, we're out of time. We're going to try to tie this in because, well, the latest news is Charlie Gard, the baby in Britain, the parents have decided, on the advice of medical counsel, outside medical counsel, that things have progressed too far for the experimental treatments to be able to help him. This hospital has let this child diminish to the point where the only option now is for him to be dead, to die.
Yep.
And that's what we'll be facing if people like Rob Portman and others get their way on the government creating a healthcare system.
Yep. That's the system you're looking at, folks. Well, that being said, you know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. And join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.